Habakkuk. So Habakkuk chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and for your goodness to us, your many blessings upon us. And we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you and to receive you. We pray that we would be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you're probably wondering why Habakkuk. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have read from Habakkuk in, say, the last 3 months? Last year. One, two, three. Okay, so we got three. So most of us, we don't spend a lot of time in Habakkuk. The reason why we're in Habakkuk now is because during the spring, we're finishing up 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, and just trying to figure out, kind of praying, thinking, you know, Lord, where do we go from here? And kind of settled on the lectionary for a while, especially with all of our travels, me being here and gone, and Chris kind of having to pick up where I left off, and it just seemed like the lectionary was the best way to go, and it felt like those scriptures were very very pertinent to where we were at. But it was also during that time that Habakkuk came to mind. And I was on a jog or a run, I guess it was probably a jog, one day, and thinking about so many people going through so much stuff. And the verse that came to mind is the verse that's there on the front of your bulletin. It's a couple of verses, actually. Let me read it to you. It's the very last couple of verses of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no crops on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And this is how Habakkuk ends. And it's this kind of resolve that even though everything looks hopeless, yet I will praise the Lord, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And then that last line where it says, He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights, to walk on the high places. The imagery is that even though this is really rugged territory, that this is territory where it would be easy to slip and to fall, to become a casualty, so to speak, yet the Lord gives me feet that enable me to walk this treacherous path. And so that I don't fall away, so that I don't lose my faith, so I don't become a casualty of these hard times. And so that passage kind of came to mind, and as I thought about some folks and the different things that they were going through, and I thought, you know, probably need to spend some time in Habakkuk at some place. And so kind of where we're going is over the next few weeks, we'll be working our way through Habakkuk. And to be honest with you, I'm not even sure the best way to say his name. I kind of grew up saying Habakkuk. I've heard other people say Habakkuk. And if we were to try to go Hebrew with it, the B sound is actually a V sound. So it'd be something like Habakkuk or Habakkuk, something along those lines. I'm just going to call him Habakkuk. You can call him whatever. You can call him Kook if you want to. But we're going to spend the next few weeks working through Habakkuk. Let me tell you a little bit about his times, and then we'll talk a little bit about the three chapters. And then we'll look at our text specifically. So the times. There's always arguments about this stuff among scholars. But kind of the main point of view is that Habakkuk lived sometime around 620 to 585. He lived through those years. And those were pretty significant years in the life of Israel, pretty significant years, especially in the city of Jerusalem. Habakkuk would have been alive to see Josiah, King Josiah, and his reform. King Josiah came to the throne as a boy around 640, and he reigned until 609 when he was killed in a battle with the Egyptians. The kings before Josiah, especially the two previous kings, Manasseh in particular, were very corrupt kings. They took the people of Israel, the people of God, they took them way astray from worshiping God. They worshiped Molech. There were child sacrifices. They worshiped Baal, the storm god. There was all kinds of corruption under these kings. So when Josiah became king, he was moved by the Spirit of God to begin a reform and to really call the people of God back to worshiping God rather than these idols or these foreign gods, and their ways corrupted the people. So this major reform is going on under Josiah. Josiah kind of demolishes all the other places of worship and calls for everybody to come to Jerusalem to worship God. And it's kind of like by centralizing the worship, that was his way to kind of weed out the corruption and the idolatry and to call Israel back to being a people in covenant with God, faithful to God and faithful to each other. During Josiah's reign, things began to change on kind of the international level. And what was happening was that the Empire of Babylon, the Babylonians, they were becoming a more dominant power. And the empire that had been in control was the Assyrian Empire. And I don't know if I had a map up here, I'd try to chart it out for you. But if you think of Jerusalem kind of being along the coast, and then you can kind of picture, okay, where would the Assyrians be in terms of a relationship to Jerusalem? Well, they would be kind of to the east and a little bit north. And then if you think about the Babylonians, you kind of follow up around, and you go down the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the Babylonians would be there kind of in the center, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And so they're further east and a little bit further south than Assyria. And so I don't know if you want to think of it this way. You might be able to think about, here we are, San Diego, we're Jerusalem. And then where would the Assyrians be? That would be to the northeast. Maybe we'd go as far north as east as Las Vegas. And then if you think of where the Babylonians are, you would kind of sweep around, kind of an arching thing. Maybe the Babylonians would be somewhere down, Phoenix area. And so kind of coming up across that way and around, probably a little bit further away than Phoenix, but that sense of there's a desert territory in there, there's rivers that run through there, and so the Babylonians were kind of coming up the rivers to Assyria, and then they're eventually going to sweep on down around into Babylon. So it's kind of a big arch. If you can visualize it, you might have a map in the back of your Bible that will help you to see it. But the Assyrians have been the dominant power for decades. But now the Babylonians are starting to grow in power during the time that Josiah is king. In fact, the Babylonians grow in such power that they come up and they defeat the city of Nineveh, which was a major city, kind of capital city for Assyria. And they defeated Nineveh around 611, 612, somewhere in that vicinity. And then what began to happen was that the Egyptians, now the Egyptians are further south of Jerusalem. The Egyptians began to get worried that the Babylonians weren't going to stop with Assyria. That the Babylonians were going to kind of sweep up, take over Assyria, come down through Jerusalem, and actually take over Egypt. And so the Egyptians are getting worried. So the Egyptians figure, well, if we're going to fight them, we would rather fight them in Assyria than fight them on our turf. And so the Egyptians decided that they were going to travel north through Palestine, through Jerusalem, and on up to try to help Assyria stave off the Babylonians. Because better to fight the Babylonians up there than to have them sweep all the way down, and now we're having to defend our homes. Josiah was pretty smart. Josiah could see that the Babylonians, they were the wave of the future. And so what Josiah tried to do was to be on good terms with the Babylonians. He realized that the Assyrians weren't going to stop them, and so his best bet was to try to help the Babylonians, to try to be on their side, so that when they come through, they'll be thanking him rather than conquering him. And so what Josiah did was he decided that he was going to try to stop the Assyrians from going to help the Babylonians. He was trying to stop the Egyptians from going to help the Assyrians against the Babylonians. And so he went out to fight the Egyptians when they started to come up through Palestine. And he got killed. And so in 609, Josiah is killed in battle against the Egyptians, trying to stop them from going to help the Assyrians. The Egyptians put Jehoiakim on the throne in Jerusalem. And then they go on their way to try to help the Assyrians. Eventually, they lose anyways. The Babylonians sweep on down through. The Babylonians totally defeat the Egyptians in their aid to the Assyrians. And the whole territory comes under Babylonian rule. In 598, Babylon takes over Jerusalem. They put a new king on the throne, Zedekiah. Jehoiakim is gone. Jehoiakim is gone. Now they have Zedekiah. Zedekiah is in place. He's loyal to Babylon. Then he tries to rebel against Babylon. And in 587, the Babylonians crush Jerusalem. They burn the temple, put Zedekiah to death. They exile the people. If you had any kind of status, any kind of education, any kind of wealth, the Babylonians took you from Jerusalem and took you to Babylon and put you to work for them. And they brought other peoples in. They left the poorest of the poor there. And there are a few people that escaped and went down to Egypt and tried to make a new life there. Okay, I tell you all of that because this is what Habakkuk was living through. Okay, so he saw the armies marching through. He knew that Babylon was coming. He saw what Josiah was trying to do and the reform that Josiah had implemented. And he saw that reform come to a crashing halt when the Egyptians killed Josiah. And the city went corrupt again. And he saw the Egyptians marching through one way. And then he saw the Babylonians coming through in 598 and taking over and removing one king and putting on a new king. And then he saw the Babylonians coming again and just totally annihilating the place. Habakkuk lived through those hard, hard times. And yet, what does he say at the end? At the end, he says, and I don't have it memorized. I only got a few of the lines memorized. I'll have to work on this. But these last lines, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no crops on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. So in the midst of all of this disaster, Habakkuk comes to the place where he says, no matter what, no matter how hard it is, no matter how hopeless it is, I am going to praise God.
Amen.
And further, that God makes my feet like the feet of a deer so that I can walk through these times and not fail, not fall, not turn away from him. So those are the times. And as I mentioned, after Josiah, the kings turn corrupt again. And just kind of an example of the corruption, we find it in Jeremiah. When the Babylonians have Jerusalem under siege, Jehoiakim is ruling first, then Jehoiakim comes to power. But one of the things that happened was the people kind of went through a temporary repentance. They realized that they had not been practicing Torah, that they had enslaved one another as a way to kind of make people pay off their debts. They would enslave their fellow Jews for debt. And they realized that they should have forgiven these debts. And that judgment was coming upon them for not having a practice of forgiveness of debt. And so they decided, well, maybe it's time we do this. And so they come together, and those in power release people from their debts. And then the Lord had mercy upon them, and the Babylonians left. And what do you think they did? They re-enslaved the debtors. And so they were corrupt in their practices, and they were not faithful to the Lord, and they were not faithful to each other. And so this is kind of the situation Habakkuk is seeing in front of him. Okay, now, about Habakkuk, the three chapters. So now we're going to take a look at it from a little bit different angle. Excuse me. So the three chapters are pretty easy to follow. And it's a little bit different than most prophetic books. In most prophetic books, we have something along the lines of, thus says the Lord, and we have the prophet giving messenger speeches to the people. Well, in Habakkuk, it's more of a dialogue back and forth between God and Habakkuk that kind of captures what's going on. It's almost like Habakkuk represents the people, and so he offers up prayers, he cries out to God, and God answers those prayers. And so we have three prayers, and we have two answers. So prayer number one is verses 1-4 of the first chapter. And this is the prayer that I read. It's technically a lament kind of prayer. We'll talk more about that. But prayer number one is Habakkuk is crying out to God. And then God's answer comes in verse 5 of chapter 1. And that goes down to verse 11. So we have Habakkuk crying out to God. And then we have God responding to Habakkuk. Okay, that's part one of the book. Okay, part two of the book starts at 1:13. And at 1:13, now we have Habakkuk's second prayer. So you can see this conversation going. We don't know how much time passed between prayer number one and prayer number two. Some would argue that great length of time passed. All we have is it's the next paragraph. So we have prayer number one, answer number one, and then prayer number two starts at 1:12. And again, now Habakkuk is kind of complaining to God almost about God's answer to his prayer. And we'll look at that in a couple weeks. And then we have God answering Habakkuk once again, and that begins at 2:2. So Habakkuk complains, God answers. Habakkuk complains again, God answers again. And that answer goes from 2:2 all the way to 2:20. And then chapter 3 is Habakkuk's third prayer. And some would call this a confession. It's where he confesses his faith in what God is going to do. And he confesses his faith in terms of he is going to be loyal to God no matter what. And he confesses that God is giving him the feet of a deer to enable him to walk through these times and not fall away from the Lord. So we have this lament or this cry or complaint. God answers the complaint. And then Habakkuk complains again about God's answer. And then God answers again. And then Habakkuk prays again, makes this confession of his faith. Okay, so this is the way it's laid out. This is where we're going to kind of be journeying through. And I do want you to see that it opens with lament and it closes with this confession that even though, you know, there's no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, even though there's no olives on the vine or grapes on the vine, no olives on the trees, even though the fields aren't producing, yet I'm going to praise the Lord and I'm going to rejoice in him. And that he's giving me the feet of a deer that I can walk through these rocky times. Okay, so now you kind of have the times, and now you have kind of an outline of everything that we have there in Habakkuk, kind of the flow of thought. And so let's go ahead and let's work with verses 1-4. And notice verse 1 is kind of an introduction to the whole book. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, Key word, I think, is oracle. And probably you have footnotes in your Bibles or study Bibles that say that this word oracle could also be understood as a burden. And so what God shows Habakkuk becomes something that he has to carry. So it kind of burdens him. It kind of weighs on him. And I don't know if God has allowed you to see things. God has given you insight into situations, things that are going on, that they actually become kind of heavy upon you. And so what Habakkuk is going through here, and this conversation that he has with God, it actually becomes something that weighs on him. And no doubt he has to share it. No doubt he has to try to communicate. But he is not free from it. And I know sometimes we like to think of God setting us free from everything. But here, God basically burdens Habakkuk with this word, with this vision. Up at family camp a week ago, I was praying and talking with a pastor up in that area, and the pastor was expressing some frustration and what a challenging time he was having. And he said that just 3 months ago he called his dad up. His dad is a farmer back in the Midwest. And he called his dad up and he was talking to his dad. "Dad, do you ever feel like quitting farming?" And his dad said, "No, you know, I've loved this life." And the pastor said, "How about if I come back and farm with you?" Because he was tired of carrying the burden that was on him with that church. And his dad responded to him, "But son, what about your calling?" And he couldn't let the burden down. As much as he would have liked to have been freed from it, his dad knew, and the pastor knew in his heart, that this was a burden that God had given him, and he couldn't just set it down and go live an easier life. Not that farming is an easy life by any means, but as I'm sure we have folks who will testify, but to go live a life that doesn't carry the burden of this calling. And so it's just interesting to me that when we think about Habakkuk and how we're introduced to Habakkuk, we're introduced to someone who has an oracle, a burden that God has given him, something that weighs upon him, that he has to live through these times and kind of speak this vision and carry this pain, and realizing that that comes from God and he just can't flee it, that he's got to walk through it, but that God will give him the grace for the walk. Now, the lament proper, verse 2. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen." Or, "But you will not listen. Or cry out to you violence, but you will not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." There's two issues here. The first issue is the largest one, and it's where he starts. And let me just state it, and then I'll come back to it. But the largest issue is that God's not doing anything. Are you with me on that? So the biggest complaint is with God. That God will not listen when he cries out violence. When he cries out they're doing wrong. When he cries out that this isn't right. The biggest thing that's wrong is that God will not listen. That God will not do anything about it. The second issue is the wrong that's being done. And so there is violence taking place in the city. There is injustice taking place in the city. There is destruction going on. there's all kinds of strife and conflict. And the words, the law is paralyzed. I mean, that sounds like one thing in our ears. But when we stop and realize that the word for law is Torah, that Torah is paralyzed, it's like things are so corrupt that even God's word doesn't do anything. That Torah, the covenant, the way they are to live as the people of God, that is paralyzed. Nobody practices Torah. God's word has become ineffective. And instead of a love for one another, instead of a mercy towards those who are in need, instead of a people that actually cares for each other and worships God, it's basically violence upon violence upon violence. And it's kind of like who can abuse who? And everything is about power. Everything is about somehow getting over on somebody else to gain their power or to gain their vote or to have their resources. It's conflict, conflict, conflict. And even where there are people who try to do right, they are surrounded by so much perversion and corruption and injustice that even the right that they do gets twisted and gets perverted and corrupted. And that's the city of Jerusalem. He's not talking about Babylon. He's not talking about Egypt. He's not talking about Nineveh. He's talking about Jerusalem, the people of God. The people of God have become so corrupt in their ways that instead of practicing love and righteousness and justice, they practice violence. They find ways to abuse each other. They find ways to use each other, to degrade each other, to rob each other. And so on the one hand, Habakkuk is crying out about this stuff. And then finally he's cried out about it for so long and he sees no changes in it that instead of crying out about the stuff that he sees going on, he begins to cry out to God about God. God, why don't you do anything? I've been crying out to you about everything that's wrong and you won't listen to me. I've been crying out to you about all of the corruption, all of the perversion, all of the injustice, all of the abuse. I've been crying out to you about all of this stuff, and God, it's like you're not there. How long do I have to keep crying out to you until you actually listen? And so the complaint has kind of reached a new level towards not simply about how wrong everything is in Jerusalem, but what is wrong with God? That God won't do anything about what's happening in Jerusalem. That's a lament. And that's the cry. And that's the prayer. And so I've been thinking about that. And part of me, honestly, really wants to move on really fast. But the big complaint is against God. And the big complaint is that God's not doing anything about what's going on the ground in Jerusalem. The corruption prevails. Well, I guess my question is, are you Habakkuk this morning? I know it's a beautiful day. I know the sun's out, the sky's blue. We're all gathered up here. But I would not be surprised if we have at least one Habakkuk among us this morning. That you came in and your heart is full of lament. That you came through the doors this morning and it actually made you kind of sick to sing "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That you came in this morning and you're like Habakkuk. You have been complaining to God, crying out to God, God, how long? And all of a sudden you're realizing that you have a bigger problem than just the things that you're complaining about. The big problem is that God's not doing anything. This week I have thought about Sister Lynn. And Sister Lynn is a godly woman. I wish every one of you knew her, could meet her. Godly woman. When I first came to pastor the church, it wasn't too long until we were having the service for her husband. He died of MS. And then it was about that time that he died of MS that her oldest daughter was diagnosed with MS. And Denise has been bedridden for probably 20 plus years. And she has gone through various surgeries and still nothing. No hope. And now their younger daughter has been diagnosed with an illness. And she had surgery this week. And the doctors really aren't offering much hope for her either. And I just think, how long, God? Here we have a godly woman who is having to bear illness after illness after illness. And I think I know Sister Lynn well enough that she would have gladly been the one to take all the illnesses of her family upon herself so that her family could live healthy and joyful lives. And yet, she is burdened with the suffering she saw her husband go through, the suffering that she sees her daughter going through, this new suffering of a second daughter, and wondering what's going to become of her six-year-old son that she adopted. And it's like all of a sudden, as I think about Habakkuk, the problem isn't just the illnesses, the problem is God. God, how can you let a godly woman bear so much? It's just not right. And I'm sure people and situations come to mind, and maybe your own life is what's in view. The hardship, the trouble that you've seen and that you've prayed about and that you've cried about and that you've trusted God, and God just seems so distant and so uninvolved and so uncaring. And it's almost like God refuses, just plain refuses, to listen and to act. That's where Habakkuk's at. And I would not be surprised if more than one of us is there with him this morning. We could think about this from lots of other angles as well. Habakkuk was not so much crying over sickness. He was crying over the sin of a city. And he saw the sin practiced by his city. And he's burned by it. It's tearing him up Because the thing about sin, and we've talked about this before, the thing about sin is that sin destroys. Sin destroys life. And so if God doesn't save this city from sin, what's going to happen? The city's basically going to implode because of the sinfulness of its own people. And so he sees the sin of the city in action against action. And he's brokenhearted over it. God, how long are you going to let us self-destruct? When are you going to take action and save us from ourselves? There might be a few of you that are crying over this city today like that. The sinfulness of San Diego. The violence that's done here. The perversity that takes place here. The greed that controls here. I mean, our city, this weekend alone, in Hillcrest, it celebrates gay sex. In Fiesta Island, it celebrates beer and promiscuity and illicit sex. And then the media that hype both of those are also getting excited that we may have a mayor that will have to step down because of sex. And our city is just torn and corrupt and perverse, and there's just such violence. And it's like, God, when are you going to save us from ourselves? Because all of this will lead to destruction and self-destruction and destroying others and abusing others. Habakkuk is crying over a city that sin is destroying. God, when are you going to do something? And I just wonder if we should be crying over San Diego. And no doubt some of you are. Crying over San Diego about the sin in our neighborhood, the sin in our city, the sin that we hype and celebrate, because it's going to destroy us. It's going to kill us. God, aren't you ever going to do something to save us from ourselves? But I think the thing that really kind of sticks me is that it's not just any old city. It's Jerusalem. It's the people of God. So if Habakkuk were here, I don't doubt that he would be crying over San Diego. But I think even more, he'd be crying over the church. The people of God. The violence and abuse and scandal and injustice, the perversion that exists amongst the people of God. God, how long are you going to let us be so messed up? Back at General Assembly, heard about a pastor friend. He had actually helped out here years ago and went on to ministry, and he left the church because the church burned him. Good guy, loved the Lord, but such violence in the church, taken out on the pastor, that the pastor is no longer pastoring. Still loves the Lord, just can't stand the church. And it broke my heart. It's like, how long, O Lord, how long are you going to let us, your people, be so violent and so hard-hearted against each other and so corrupt that we actually drive people away from pastoring? From serving. I have another pastor friend, went to seminary with. He's out of the ministry today. So torn up, from at least as I read it, so torn up in pastoring the various assignments that he had, that he got really kind of sick in it, and he ended up kind of dealing with that by having an affair. So lost his credentials, lost his wife, lost his kids. And when I think about it, it all kind of started, I don't know, it all kind of started, at least from in one sense, in terms of he was never at a place that really loved him. And he tried to carry that instead of sharing it. And anyways, it just, the violence of the system and the violence of the places that he served just destroyed him. And he looked for help in the wrong places. And then I know that that's not the only direction it goes. I don't doubt that some of you have been hurt by the church. And it's just flat out amazing that you're here today. Whether it's a pastor that lets you down, whether it's leadership in the church that hurt you, whether it's somebody that you trusted and they blew it, and you looked at them, and you thought, I want nothing to do with the church. And it's just a flat-out miracle that you're in church this morning. Vonda has some good friends. That kind of happened to them. Young guy came to the Lord. Great youth pastor. And then something went wrong in the life of the youth pastor. And he showed, it became evident that he was a fraud. And it's kind of like, well, if that's what Christianity's about, count me out. And we could, I won't go into it, I could give you story after story. And it's just tragic. And it's like, God, how long? When are you going to save us from ourselves? The violence, the corruption, the perversity, the wrongness that takes place amongst your people. Habakkuk is crying out. He's lamenting. God, you've got to do something. If that's you this morning, if you're with Habakkuk, well, one, know that Habakkuk is with you. But even more than that, you're not alone. You're not alone because God has come in the flesh of his Son Jesus to be with you in your lament, to be with you in your grief, to be with you in your complaint. I think about Jesus' words from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't fully understand how it all works, but I'm of the conviction, as the scripture testifies, that God doesn't leave us in our laments. God doesn't leave us in our complaints about, God, why don't you do anything? God actually comes to ask that question with us. That God comes to us in his Son Jesus, bearing the pain that we bear, carrying the hurt, carrying the violence, carrying the abuse and the brokenness and the scandal. That God comes, that God doesn't just stay up there, and it may appear that God's not listening, but part of why it may appear that God's not listening is that God has actually come down and bears that with us, and God is crying out our very cries. And in one sense, it would be easy to jump to the end of the story. It would be easy to jump to the resurrection. It would be easy to jump to the hope that we have in Christ of the kingdom coming in its fullness, the hope that the passage in 2 Corinthians talked about. But I don't want us to go there too quickly. So we're going to put that off. And it may be this morning that if we actually jump there too fast, that jump would almost trivialize the pain and the violence and the suffering and the wrongness of the present moment, of your lament. And so this morning, I'm not going to jump to the resurrection, as true and real and hopeful as that is, because I don't want that to trivialize anybody's pain and suffering. This morning, we cry out with Habakkuk. This morning, Jesus cries out with us. God, how long? When are you going to save us, really, from ourselves? And save us from all of the brokenness and the strife and the sin and the hurt and the perversion of rightness. How long, O Lord, how long? We're going to take communion this morning. And as you come to receive the bread and receive the cup, I hope that it is a powerful reminder to you that you don't suffer alone. That God has come to bear the suffering in his broken body, in his shed blood. Charlene, would you come and worship band?